When was the last time you went to a wedding? Oh, last month, some of you. Well, weddings that where you go and people attend, you know, weddings don't just come off usually at the last minute. Most people that plan weddings think about weddings. That's a lot of planning goes on for a long period of time. And even when there's not that much time to plan, people usually don't just wear whatever they happen to have on that day at that time. You know, they thought it out, they planned ahead, and much time and preparation is spent on that moment when the bride is at the back and the groom has come in and is standing at the front, and the wedding march begins, and in comes the bride, and every eye is on her. Trust me, she didn't just wear what she happened to have on a couple hours before the wedding. She wants to look right and for her groom, and she wants this occasion to sparkle for everyone that's looking upon her. So a lot of preparation goes on. Something else, very different, but very real, that needs preparation is getting your house ready for winter in Wisconsin. I was out yesterday getting leaves up, cleaning out gutters, getting the water hose all drained and put away in a safe place. I didn't have to do that when I lived in Georgia. All these preparations because winter's on the way. And when those cold temperatures come, I don't want to have to get out then and be doing it. I want to be ready. Exodus 19 is a pivotal chapter in the Scriptures. And it's all about getting ready. The people of Israel are about to have their formal introduction to the God who's brought them out of Egypt. They are about to receive His law. They are about to enter into covenant with Him. And so this being a monumental event, this is one of the monumental events in the Scriptures. There is a lot of preparation that goes on. And this chapter is all about them getting ready. Now, please stand with me if you've turned in your Bible. I hope you will if you haven't. To Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read this morning verses 1 through 8 as we just get in on just the first items of importance as the people of Israel are getting ready to meet God. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Our Father, I pray that you give light and clarity and power in this time that we spend looking at your holy word. We pray that you would speak. Unmistakably to each of our hearts with gravity, with weight, and with the power of transformation in our thinking, in our faith, and in our doing. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Powerful piece of scripture, and I want us to examine it this morning, beginning with the very first thing that we see, the arrival at Sinai. The people had been nearby camping at Rephidim, and they came to what is called the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped before the mountain, and Moses went up to God. When God called Moses to lead the people, he met with him there on this same mountain, in the burning bush. And God told Moses there in Exodus chapter 3:12 that this would be a sign for him that God had sent him, that when he had brought the people out of Egypt, he and the people would serve God in that very place. Now here they are. And the verses account for us this morning the arrival of the Israelites with Moses at the mountain. And we would keep in mind the fact that God is leading them everywhere they go. In the daytime, he's leading them with a pillar of cloud. And at night, he is leading them with a pillar of fire. So they've only gone where God has led them. And so they are here at this particular place at this particular time because that's where God has led them. It may have seemed kind of perplexing to the Israelites every step along the way because it seemed that they were making turns here and there, that instead of taking the shortest, most direct route to the promised land, they were taking the most indirect route possible. And now at Sinai, they're about as far away from the promised land as they were back in Egypt from another route. And for us, many times in life, the same thing happens. You know, we go through life and we pass through events that are in motion. Unanticipated, unexpected, they come upon us, and it just seems like that's the way they are. But we would do well to remember that even those things that appear unexpected and that are unanticipated to us are yet fulfilling the very plan of God that He has for us, whether it be big things or little things. But here the people have come to Sinai, and this is because it was always God's plan to bring them here before going to the land of promise. This is a very important meeting that is about to happen. And it has always been God's intention, so much so that there on the mountain, when God commissions Moses to go get the people, he says, when you get the people, you are going to come back right here. And serve me. Well, here they are. Maybe it seems strange to the people. Maybe even it seems a little strange to Moses because he's thinking, why did we come this way? But it's not strange because God is fulfilling the very promise and plan that he had laid out for the people. And you gather that as the text unfolds, that there is this weight then to this arrival at this mountain. There is what I would call, sometimes other people use this word, so I'm going to borrow it. There is this will make me sound really highly cultured. Okay, there is a gravitas to this situation. This description of their arrival happens in such a way. You've got the indication of exactly how long it had been since the people left Egypt. Not only the timing, but then also the place that they had come from, Rephidim. Not a very far journey at all. In fact, this was the place where the water had come from the rock. So they had made this trip probably several times to come back and get some more water. Now they were moving their camp from Rephidim to Sinai. And they come, and it describes them in this sense of arriving there in the wilderness. And then with this statement that underscores, there they camped before the mountain. Moses went up to God. This summer, when our family went to the Apostle Islands and we arrived in the campground where we were going to stay, we found a great position to put our camp, right across from Lake Superior. Seized the camp, the spot, and began to put things up. And immediately I went to check in at the kiosk so we could secure the spot we had and make sure that we would have it and it would be ours and make sure all the details are okay with whoever makes up the rules that goes on with reference to those campgrounds. It's kind of what you do when you go to a campground. You get your site, you begin to get established, and you go make sure that it's all right with the one who's in charge. And that's what Israel was doing here. They had come and they had camped, but they were getting everything set up before in the camp, and Moses goes up to God. That's their arrival there at Sinai. This is a monumental occasion. I want you not only to see their arrival there in Sinai, but also what we could call the greeting of God in verses 3 through 6. Moses went up to God, and actually, I guess it's not a greeting. God did not say, it's not recorded that God said hi to Moses or anything like that. But what God did do was speak to Moses. Moses went up to God, and God told him what he was to say to the Israelites. Notice here the personal emphasis. Moses went up to God, and the Lord, Yahweh, by his name, spoke to him. And he told Moses to speak. And he told Moses who he was to speak to. And you'll notice in the text that it specifically underscores the people in two different ways. He refers to them as the house of Jacob, and then repeats it as the people of Israel. So they are designated very specifically and by name. This is Yahweh speaking to Moses about not just the people, but the house of Jacob, the people of Israel. It already is beginning to feel formal and very weighty, or that weightiness is beginning to come heavier and heavier. The Lord who is who He is, in His designation of the people, calls to mind the forefather that they had, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. By doing this, not only is there this formality, but God is reiterating to Moses that this people have a special, special, unique relationship with Him that has been brought about by promises that He has made to their forefather, Jacob, Israel. And these were promises that God had also made to Abraham. These promises had been made to Abraham. They were reiterated to Jacob. And it's at Jacob's point that then the people began to multiply into these tribes. When Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, you remember he camped in a place in the promised land. And he had a dream at night, and in the dream was a ladder. And at the top of the ladder was the Lord. And in the dream, the Lord spoke from the top of the ladder and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth and shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Later in his life, in Jacob's life, God called Jacob to return to that very same spot in Canaan. And he called him to build an altar there, and God appeared to him again. And he blessed him again. And then afterward, the Lord appeared to him yet a third time and reiterated this promise that he had changed. And then he changed Jacob's name to Israel. So God here, in calling the people, the house of Israel, the people, the house of Jacob, the people of Israel, God is recalling to the people their heritage and the promises that he had made. And this is significant because it is in keeping with the covenant that God had made to Israel when he called them to a special role in the world. So God says, Moses, here's what you're to say to the people, to Israel, to the house of Jacob and the people of Israel. They should bear in mind the covenant that is that I'm keeping with them. And in keeping with them, I have got a role for them to fulfill right here. And that is what we've come to meet about here at Sinai. And what God does when he begins to speak then and tell Moses what he's to say to the people is he recalls how he had delivered them. And then he puts before them aspects of a covenant that he invites them to enter into with him. Let's look at how God, first of all, reminds the house of Jacob. He reminds the house of Jacob of what he had done for them in their behalf. In verse 4, we read God's description. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So, looking back, people of the covenant, you're here because I've kept my promise. I delivered you and I brought you here to myself. They had witnessed the plagues. They had seen God work at the Red Sea. All of the calamity that came upon the Egyptians, God destroyed them. And this nation which had held the people in bondage, from which the Israelites had cried in desperation, God had plundered them. So not only did they come out from under their rule, they also came out with their riches. God had certainly blessed them, seemingly without effort. They had been delivered. And God had not only brought them out, but God had called them and carried them out from under Egyptian bondage. And God says it was like me bearing you on eagle's wings. That's a beautiful description that God gives himself right there. I had to go to YouTube and look at an eagle fly for just a minute when I was studying through this. And I looked up, you know, eagle in flight. And it's like, wow, majestic, powerful, and another thing that I would say, almost effortless. It didn't take anything for God to do what he did to Egypt. It didn't take God anything to bring those people out the way he did. But he did it majestically, and he did it graciously, and he did it gloriously. Those wings of an eagle move with such grace and power, propelling them forward. They soar with such speed and majesty. And in this manner, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt as though they were on his wings along for the ride. And he was leading them. He was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And he was doing it. This whole expression, it seems to be tender too. Lovingly, tenderly, majestically, and gloriously, God brought his people out. And yet, God did not merely bring the house of Jacob out or the house of Egypt. God states for the people here where he brought them. He says to them, I brought you to myself. That's a powerful statement. And it clarifies it's not just that God is about trying to do, to try to make the dreams of these Israelites come true in a worldly sense. You know, it seems people today, I hear story after story, and I know God is here and he works and he brings a softness to the pain that we experience. God helps us out, no doubt about it. But it seems to me like so much of what people talk about God is how he helps me out of a hard situation. But God is about more than just helping us get along in life. If that was all there was to it, and this life was all we had, then We'd miss so much. What's this passage saying? What's this text telling us? Was the goal of their coming out was that they come to meet with God. God says, I brought you to myself. I brought you to me. That suggests that they belong to Him in a special way, that they're His. And this is a precious prize indeed. If you understand, if we understand God, then to belong to Him and to be brought to Him, that's really what life is all about. That's what Jesus says and when He was praying in John 17. This is eternal life. That they may know you. That they may be in relationship with you. That they may be in communion with you. And so God says to the people, you've seen how I brought you out and how I brought you to myself. You're mine. That should be preciously prized by these people as God has kept His promise. And God has brought them here now to enter into covenant with them. The covenant is set forth in verses 5 to 6. There are two parts to this covenant. First, God gives the people, God's still talking to Moses. Here's what I want you to tell the people. Remember how I brought you out, how I brought you as on eagle's wings to myself. And now here is a covenant. The first part of the covenant is a condition of the covenant. And then the second part are the promises of the covenant that will obtain or will come to pass if the condition of the covenant is met. And so we want to look at those two things as God is continuing to talk to Moses here. The condition is brought out first, and the condition is simply this one word, obedience. If you will obey. God says it this way, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. That is straightforward. The condition for God's enacting the promises that He is about to set forth is the obedience of the people to Him. God is committing Himself to certain actions that He will take, but His taking those actions is dependent upon whether or not the people do what He says and keep their part of the agreement. All they have to do is just whatever God tells them to do. If they do that, their side of the covenant, He will keep His side of the covenant. So what is it then that God is promising to do if the people obey and keep covenant? Well, the text spells it out. There's three things here that God promises to do. And we need to look very carefully at these things. I think they're pivotal to our understanding the place and the point of Israel in the whole context of the Bible. First, God says, if you will keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Now, God also makes the point, the whole world is mine. So that is to say, I own it all, but if you keep covenant with me, you'll be special. You'll be that part of what I own that is so, so precious to me. You know, out of all the things that belong to you, the treasured possessions are the ones that mean the most. It's like the question that may have been put to you before. If your house was on fire and you had to get up and run out as quickly as possible, what one thing would you take with you on your way out? That is your treasured possession. God says to Israel, if you will keep my covenant, then you will be to me my treasured possession. Very precious to Him, prized as belonging to Him. You know, I have to say that over the years, we've accumulated a fair amount of stuff. That stuff becomes apparent when you move, you know. You think, sometimes you ask, what are we doing with this? Many times I found myself asking, what are we doing with this? But
There's a lot of stuff. But if you ask me what are my treasured possessions, they wouldn't be that many. There'd be few, but those are the things that I don't want to part with. God says to the Israelites, if you keep my covenant, and if you will obey me, then you will be treasured by me. Now, God is not going to have to part with anything that he wants ever, just because he's God. But he's saying to them, out of those things that belong to me, you will be prized if you will keep my covenant. And there's a second thing that God says to them. If you'll keep my covenant, not only will you be a treasured possession of mine, but also you will be a kingdom of priests. So when you think about what's the role of a priest, the role of a priest is to mediate between God and the people. Moses is functioning in the role of a priest right here. They got to Sinai, and Moses went up to God. And Moses, having appeared before God, is hearing from God what God wants him to tell the people that God says. Now, I don't imagine that it was any cakewalk to get from the bottom of this mountain to the top. And, you know, Moses is not a spring chicken at 80 years old here. Can you imagine the climb that it had to have been for him to get to the top? And now God says, now, Moses, I'm going to tell you this, and I want you to go down and tell them what I've said. In essence, Moses is mediating between Moses goes up to God, hears from God, comes back to the people, tells them what God says, hears from the people, goes back up to God, tells God what they said. And this is the way Moses has been operating in this role now for some time and will continue to do so in the days ahead. And the priest, a priest is able to be a priest and enter into this mediating role because he has access. A priest can be a priest between God and humans because he has access to God. Moses, clearly in this whole picture that we've seen already, has access to God. One man will hear from God what God wants to say to the people. One man will hear from the people what answer they give to God, and he will go to God and give that answer. Moses is playing the part of the intermediary, the priest here. And he is able to do it because he has access to God. God listens to him. God speaks to him. God had spoken to him on this very mountain previously, as we mentioned, at the burning bush when God called him to go to Egypt and bring his people out. But the priestly role then begins with access to God and becomes mediation, going between God and others. So what is God saying to Israel then, if he is saying to them, if you will keep my covenant and obey my voice, you will be a kingdom of priests? God is saying that if they will keep his covenant, then as a kingdom of priests, what would they have to have? Access. If they would keep his covenant, they would have access to God and become mediators between them as a kingdom, or between God, and they as a kingdom would become mediators between God and the nations. And in this way, God's covenant promise given to Abraham, reissued and reiterated in Jacob, would be brought to pass that says that in this nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The implication of the covenant that God made with this nation is if they would keep his command, if they would do what he said and keep his covenant, then they would become an intermediary between God and all the nations, thus connecting nations to God, not shutting them off. Let me quote Douglas Stewart from his commentary on this passage. He says, Israel's assignment from God involves intermediation. They were not to be a people unto themselves, enjoying their special relationship with God and paying no attention to the rest of the world. Rather, they were to represent Him to the rest of the world and attempt to bring the rest of the world to Him. Priests stand before God and humans to help the humans closer to God and to help dispense God's truth, justice, favor, discipline, and holiness to humans. Israel was called to such a function. You know, we can look at Israel as they turned out to be and think, you know, they were isolated. They you know, even Paul speaks about this wall of hostility that Jesus came to demolish. That wasn't meant to be a wall of hostility. It was by the Jews' misdoing that it became a wall of hostility. The law was meant to be that for the Israelites that would enable them to mediate between God and the nations. Let me give you a couple of texts that support this. In Deuteronomy 4:6, Moses is commanding the people to obey the laws of God. And when he does that, he says, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And then he explains, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" In that passage, Moses is saying, people, if you will keep God's law, then other nations will see you and they'll go, "Wow, wisdom. Look at these people. You're going to catch their eye when you obey the law of God. So do it." Other nations will be impacted by the nation of Israel if they will obey. But not only that, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, God speaks of Israel as His servant. He also speaks of Jesus as a servant here, both simultaneously. But in the minds of Israel, hearing the words of Isaiah, I'm convinced they thought of Israel. God speaks of Israel as His servant and says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." There's this implication. God is saying, this is what I want my people to be. A light for the whole world. Not just a people to enjoy what I've given them and keep it to themselves, but to spread it. So to say that Israel would be a kingdom of priests is to say that they would be among the nations in the same way that it was that Levi, as a tribe, would be among Israel. A tribe of priests in the midst of the people, out of which would come the priests who would minister in their access to God. And Israel was to be this in the setting of the world, mediating God's presence to the people. So they would be the people through whom God saves people from every tribe and tongue and nation. They would be the mediating nation. And we don't stop there. There's this third thing that God says. Not only would they be His treasured possession, and not only would they be a kingdom of priests, but they would also be a holy nation. If they would obey and keep God's covenant, they would be holy. And the Lord gives them these exhortations later on. Be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 20:26, for example, says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So then I think this reflects in large part the glory of holy living in the world. As they would be obeying God, it's the purity and the wonder of living in holiness that they would experience that would bring joy and satisfaction and glory to God in a way that unholy living just won't. But pure and pleasing to God. If the people would keep covenant, they
would radiate the holiness of God to the world. They would be distinct and set apart by God as light to the world. And so God, in essence, says, you want to be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation? Here's the condition. Obey my law. Keep my covenant. Moses, this is what you are to tell the people. And so Moses heard what God said. And Moses carried this to the people. He makes his way down the mountain. And he gathers the elders together, the elders of the people. And he tells them what God has said. And how God has made this offer of covenant. So this is where we move towards the response of Israel. It's formal. It's big, the way in which Moses has been up in the mountain and now he comes down. Everybody's got to want to hear, what did he say? What did he say? Moses, bring, you know, hey, you got a couple million people here. Bring the elders here. He'd learned from Jethro that he needed to work through smaller groups, right? And so, bring the elders. And he says to the elders, here's what God said. If you look at the reply and how it's worded in this text, there's an indication that the answer didn't come from the elders. Probably came through the elders, but it came from the people. Which would lead us to figure that Moses told the elders, and the elders went among the people and told them what God had said. They heard their responses and they came back to Moses and they gave the report. So Moses gives them God's proposal and this formal process. You know, imagine you're one of that many and you see Moses has gone up. Moses has come down. What does he say? Well, elders, come here. Okay, meet with the elders. Everybody's sitting there waiting. Wonder what it is. What has God said? What's the big deal? Elders come and start spreading out to the people. Well, what God has said is, if you would be a treasured possession of God, a holy nation, and you would be a kingdom of priests, then you must keep his covenant and do what he says. Are you up for that? Yes, they said unanimously. We find in verse 8 that they all said, all the people responded, yes, we will do that. Yes, we will keep covenant. Yes, we will obey God. And so the elders then come back and tell Moses what the people have said. But in answering, then what these people are doing, they're giving their answer to the elders. Elders are carrying it to Moses, but ultimately they're answering to God. They're saying to God, we'll do what you said. We will enter into covenant with you. And it's a formal covenant. You know, we make casual agreements every day. All the time. Yeah, I'll show up for that. I'll meet you for this. We'll get together for that. But there are some covenants and agreements that we make in our lives that require a little more than a yes or a no. You know, if you've ever purchased a house, then you've gone to closing, right? And you've sat there with everybody in their suits. It's formal and it's major. And you've got a pen and you write your name 50,000 times that day. And the banker comes in with their formal attire. You got to definitely sign a lot when they're coming in because you're borrowing a whole lot of money. And you're promising you're going to pay it back. And they want you to have this etched in your mind. You're signing your life away. So even if you go hungry, you're going to pay me. Take it seriously. And God has set up this situation with Moses going up, coming down, word spreading out, coming back to etch on the people's minds that when they say, yes, we will obey, they're signing their names on the line, committing themselves to what he's asked for. It is serious. It is weighty. Unanimously, the people respond. Catch the language. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The people agreed and entered into covenant with God. Was this flighty? Was this thoughtless? Well, I think they gave the right answer, sort of. But I don't think they accounted for who they were and the inability that they would have to do what they said they would do. They didn't ask for help. They just said, yes, we will. Kind of like some of the people who gathered around Jesus when he was calling disciples and said, I'll go wherever you want me to go. And Jesus said, now, wait a minute. You need to count the cost.
It's not easy following me. I don't have a place to lay my head. Ooh, really? No motels? No, it's just living for the gospel, living for the glory of God. We have stuff to do. This is big. Huh. Well, I'll go after I bury the dead. Let them take care of that. This is urgent. The people said, yes, we will do all that you've said for us to do. They hadn't even heard it yet. You know, they hadn't heard it. They ain't got the law. Well, that's what we see in our text today. Moses carries back up the mountain the word of the people. God, they said yes. They signed the covenant. They've agreed to your proposition. So now we leave this text in particular and think about the message of the Bible as a whole. And what we really think about right off the bat is the failure of the nation. All the gravity in the world. And yet, they failed. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. How those words hang in the air, kind of like, if you like your plan, you can keep your plan. If you like your doctor, you can keep your doctor. Right? Hanging in the air. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Yes, that is what they said. That is the agreement they signed. But the history of Israel is a history of failure. They did not obey the Lord's voice. They did not keep the covenant. They did not become God's treasured possession in the way that He promised, nor a kingdom of priests, or a holy nation. The law which was given them to set them apart as a priestly kingdom for the nations instead became a wall of hostility. Just look this week in our Wednesday night studies at the book of Hosea. The implication God makes against this nation is you have committed adultery against me. Because you have not kept the law. You have not kept my covenant. You've broken it. Every generation of Israelites broke God's covenant. They failed to keep what they had said. But in the fullness of time, God sent one of Israel who did keep it. Jesus. Jesus has kept God's covenant. Jesus has done what Israel could not and would not, what you and I could not. And would not. If we would have been standing before the mountain that day and said, yes, we will do it. Those words would have continued to hang in the air. Every time we failed. And every time we rejected. And every time we disobeyed. As Paul points out in the New Testament, the law was given so we'd see our inability. So we would see our sinfulness. But it was given for us to see what is right. So when we see Jesus coming along, we see the one who can. We see the one who did. We see the one who therefore becomes the priest that we need to be mediated between us and God to bring us to Him. Luke 2, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple for presentation there, a devout man named Simeon was present. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before seeing the Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph came in, he knew this is him. And he took him in his arms and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations. And the glory to your people, Israel. What is Simeon saying? The light of the Gentiles that Israel was intended to be, Jesus is. Jesus is the Israel of God. Jesus is the covenant keeper to mediate the glory and majesty of God, the light of God to the world. He does what they were commissioned to do if they would keep the covenant. And Jesus is the light that to the Gentiles Israel failed to be. God had established these terms. What were they? Obey my voice, keep my covenant. That's all they had to do. And Jesus did exactly this. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, he said, Matthew 5:17, but to fulfill them. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus in every respect has been tempted as are we, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 declares Jesus to be holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Peter, who knew Jesus well, says, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 1:35 asserts, in him is no sin. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 confirms that Jesus, him, he who had no sin, became sin in our behalf. He had none. Jesus said of himself in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. That is covenant keeping. That is obeying His voice. Jesus said in John, I only say the things that He commands me to say, the Father. And I only do the things that He commands me to do. Obey my voice. Keep covenant. There's one and one only who can, could, and actually did keep it. And it is Jesus. And in this very passage here, God is setting us up with weight and gravitas to wait to when we see the one who alone could keep it. And so that we will recognize Him as priest and mediator. The failure of Israel does not make them worse than any other people. The failure of Israel, just like the failure of Adam in the garden, shows that no one can keep covenant with God but God Himself. How good it is that Jesus, the God-man, is our covenant keeper. And as such, He is the mediator of a better covenant. Read Hebrews. And all, and through Him, everyone who believes becomes part of what God's proposal for Israel was. You see, what had God promised? You will be a treasured possession, right? A royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say this. This is the role. We're actually now moving to the role of the church. Out of what Jesus has done comes the people who follow Him. And they are united with Him by His covenant keeping. When they unite with Him in faith, become credited with what He did. And as a result, actually are brought to fulfill what God promised to Israel if they would keep His covenant. 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 and 5 says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are not a holy priesthood. We are not a chosen race. We're not a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, because we've kept the covenant. But those who belong to Christ are these things because they have been united with Him who did keep the covenant. And now as His people here on earth, the very thing God called for Israel to do, the church, this is now the role. This is what the church is. You see, the thing in Exodus is there is this promise. If you will keep, then you will be. But what Peter says now to the church is, you are. You are a possession, a special possession. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is what you are. And so, since that's what you are in Christ, this is what you should do, Peter says. Tell the world. Tell the world. You have, that's what a priesthood does. It mediates between God and the people. And our calling, even from what has come to pass in the church that was intimated right here before Israel gets the law. That is what we are and what we should do because of what we are. Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Him and tell the world and live holy lives and praise and worship. Be delight in being His special possession. So I close with a few exhortations this morning. First of all, and most important to anyone in this room, who's going, what? I don't get it. So what's my connection? Are you saying I? Those who are in Christ become the fulfillment of this covenant. Are you in Christ? I don't know. How can I be in Christ? Or how is it? By faith. What is faith? Is believing even what you don't see. Faith is the act of trust. Specifically in the scriptures, faith in reference to coming into Christ is believing Christ, taking Him as your priest. Taking, you know, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus as a priest, when He died on the cross, in essence entered the real heaven. Not anything that's figured here on earth as a pattern of the real, but He entered the real. And He took His own blood to satisfy so that this covenant could be enacted. He took it right to the presence of God and said, in essence, my blood has been shed. And the Father says, it's taken care of. The penalty for sins, the breaking of my covenant is taken care of. Everyone, therefore, who is attached to, united with Jesus, appears before God as though they were Jesus, in the sense of being sinless, forgiven, and free. This priest has gone before and opened up the way. And so all the people who would join God in fellowship in the train of Jesus, in the hope of, by the blood of Jesus. That's how you enter it, by trusting in Jesus, by taking Him as your priest before God and say, He stands for me. I have no plea but Him. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. Jesus is my only hope. Hymn writers have said, standing before God, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I mean, Jesus, He's my only plea and hope. When He becomes your hope, then your faith is in Him. That's how you get united with Him. You repent of yourself. You don't depend on yourself. You don't hope for right standing with God in anything other than Jesus. And this morning, Jesus has been put before you as the only one who can stand before God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that's what He did as priest. So I exhort you, first of all, that if you are not resting and trusting in Jesus, that you draw near to Him today. That you reach, I mean, in your heart of hearts, you reach out to Jesus and say, you're it. I have no hope but you. That's what you do. And then you tell everybody you know about it. So they can help you grow, and so that we as believers can help you grow and teach you what to help undergird you in that walk that you're now going to begin. The second thing I would exhort you today is this. As imperfect as our obedience might be, and it is imperfect, and it's less than complete, but Christ's obedience to God's covenant for us does not mean that we don't have to, or that obedience and pleasing God is now off the map. No, we have a new reason, though, and a new approach to the whole thing of obedience. It's not an obedience because this is the law. It's an obedience because this is the beauty and glory of the one who saved us. And we now have a new heart to love what He loves and pursue and go after what he's laid before us. And that's what we should do. Jesus said, if you have my commandments and he who keeps them, that's who loves me. So the question of obedience is the question of, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? And I would exhort you to love him with your life by obeying what he says. And then the third exhortation comes to us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must embrace our privileged role as a kingdom of priests who preach the gospel to the nations. We must embrace our privileged role as a holy nation who lives in joyful submission to the law of God as it flows from within. We must embrace our privileged role as those who have access to God and delight in our access so that we take advantage of it. Moses doesn't go to the top of the mountain for us. We can all go, and we should go and praise, go and confess, go and thank. Yes, and go and intercede. Pray for others. Pray for the world. Intercede so that our priesthood before God is pointing them, the people of the world, to the very one who's our priest, Jesus. May it be that we have such overwhelming love and appreciation and affection for him that people out there cannot help but see flowing from us a zeal for Jesus Christ. There's holiness that flows from our life and truth that comes from our lips to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father God, such power, such amazing things that we're taught here in this passage. And then when we connect it to the whole of what the Bible underscores and reveals, it blows me away. And I'm so thankful to be privileged to see these things. And I pray that I would not, and that we would not, take for granted all the things that you've shown us. That we just become like Israel, that hears what you've got and then sits there and becomes a community unto ourselves. But help us to see that we are called by you to be a kingdom of priests. Yes, a holy nation. Yes, a people for God's own possession, that treasured possession of God. But not so we can cloister ourselves up, but so we can shine the light forth and help us to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.